Sins of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Sitting down to a meal together draws a line around us, says Marian Weinstein in her book, The Surprising Power of Family Meals. It encloses us. It strengthens the bonds that connect us with other members of our self-defined clan, shutting out the rest of the world. Now, the good news is that Miriam says that at least 3 meals a week will do it for families. That's all you need to prevent juvenile delinquency in your home. She goes on to write that family meals mean better grades, healthier eating habits, the ability to resist negative peer pressure, and resilience in the face of the many challenges that come our way in life. It is also, I might add, a terrific gift to civilized society because children learn to chew with their mouth closed. We are storytellers, we human beings. And long before the advent of videos and streaming videos and DVDs, we would tell stories around the cooking pot and around the campfire. And those stories for families and for larger tribes reinforce meta-narratives. They become Rosetta Stones, touchstones for our common life together. And you all have those stories, I bet, from your own individual families. I can tell you the history of the three-corner, I'm not sure what it is, pantry in my living room. That was commissioned by Joseph Reed in 1862 for 18 bushels of wheat. And I have this cool little weight box. It's a scale that sets up about 8 inches high on top of the box. And my grandfather on my father's side would use that after working hard all day during the Depression to buy silver and gold and to give an honest measure of what he was purchasing so that he could resell it one way or the other and support the family. I had an unhappy funeral Friday and Saturday up in Santa Barbara for a family that I had been involved in when I was working with youth. They had 5 kids. Unfortunately, I buried the youngest of those kids after a car accident 12 years ago. And this time it was for the patriarch of the family that we gathered and prayed. But what was interesting to me was how many family stories I heard from those kids with whom I was engaged as a young curate. And one of them, who will remain nameless, you'll see why in a minute, put his arm around me and said, "Do you remember that time they were going to send me to juvenile hall and or to New York? I'm not sure which it was, and my parents were out of town, and so they sent me to live with you for 2 weeks?" I have no memory of this. I must have Brillo'd it clean. And then came the capper, which is why I will not name names. He said, "I used to go out in your backyard and smoke pot every night." There were other stories, some of them more edifying, that this family and these kids shared, that reminds you that we live by narrative. We live by stories. We gather Sunday by Sunday at this table. A holy table, an altar. It is also a place where we have a common meal, the Eucharist, the great Thanksgiving. Every Sunday is Thanksgiving for us. And boy, if the stories don't come out at Thanksgiving, I don't know when they do. And part of what we do is to reinforce our meta-narrative here. In the Gospels, we tend to think of Jesus as Savior and Lord, but he is as often called teacher. And the Greek word that we translate as disciple really means students. We are all learning the narrative as we gather at this table. And as important as our emphasis is in current conversation publicly about inclusion, As laudable as inclusion is, a strong sense of identity also involves creating boundaries. And so here at the Eucharist, everyone is welcome in, but then we strive to form identity. I repeat Weinstein's words. It encloses us. It strengthens the bond that connects us with other members of our self-defined clan, shutting out the rest of the world. Shutting out the rest of the world not to be exclusive, but so that we can learn what it means to be an Episcopalian and how to practice a lively faith in a world of challenge. Sometimes you have to close the door to establish an identity and to open freely to the Spirit's new direction. We are told today to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength. And for us as Episcopalians, loving the Lord our God with our minds is pretty key. Jesus, if you've been coming to church over the course of the past few weeks, has been met with a series of questions and challenges and trip-ups. The religious establishment are not pleased with him, because those folk are pretty certain about the meta-narrative to which all people need to subscribe. And that narrative was valuable. It was important. It was important for the infrastructure of their society as they stood against the Roman occupation. And so Jesus posed a threat. The religious authorities then, we're told, had 613 commands that they had identified and articulated in the Hebrew Scriptures. Of those, 248 were positive, and 365, one for every day of the year, were negative. Which commandment is most important, they asked Jesus. And what Jesus does, in many ways, is to cut to the nub of matters and bring clarity. Children's author Norton Juster wrote a book, which some of you may have read, called The Phantom Tollbooth. It features a boy named Milo and his adventures in the land beyond. And on one of those adventures, Milo encounters a boy about his own age who is suspended in the air. He's suspended about 3 feet off the ground. And the boy explains to Milo that that's the way things happen in his world, the world called Point of View. In the land of Point of View, everyone's head remains at the same level throughout their lives, and their feet grow down toward the ground, eventually making contact with the soil. Milo explains that things are just the opposite where he comes from. His new friend is astonished. Then your head keeps changing its height, and you always see things in a different way. Why, when you're 15, things won't look at all the way they did when you were 10. And at 20, everything will change again. We always see things from the same angle. It's much less trouble that way. It is much more trouble to live in a world where one's point of view must continue to evolve. Surely it would be easier to live within a fixed and closed system where truths once pronounced require no further exercise of mind and reflection. Surely our family tables and our family traditions would be easier if we didn't have to adapt to circumstance. If our children would just stay six, it would be so much easier. But Jesus says that POV continues to change. He mines the family genealogy for its two most precious stones: a consuming love for God, heart, mind, and soul, a contingent love for our fellow travelers, our neighbors. Everything else hangs on this. All the law, all the prophets hang on this, he says. In 1897, Mark Twain wrote an article called The Lowest Animal, He said, man is the only animal that loves his neighbor as himself and cuts his throat if his theology isn't straight. We can love our kith and kin, our fellow countrymen and our friends, whether we are Christians or not. There is no need for Jesus to teach us that, said Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that great Lutheran pastor who struggled against the Third Reich. Unreserved love for our enemies, for the unloving and unloved, love for our religious, political, and personal adversaries, only that is fulfilled in Christ. So today, Jesus affirms the entire faith narrative. He highlights the most important parts without locating all meaning in the completed past. That is the first thing he does. The second thing he does is remind us that the story isn't finished yet, that faith is a challenge, not a set of rules, that we have to keep on growing, that we have to keep up with shifting points of view. We value our minds in the Episcopal Church. Faith seeking understanding, said Anselm, Archbishop of Canterbury. We have that on the banner of Edmund's notes every week. I hope you've noticed. We value the mind in the Episcopal Church, but the heart and the soul, the passions which drive us, those are key too to the narrative. Just as wonder and mystery are at the center to any high-functioning family, so too, wonder and mystery have to be central. Passion has to be central to the narrative of the family that gathers around God's altar week by week. Otherwise, it is impossible to practice love for neighbor, love for God. We love God as we love our neighbor. And we love our neighbor as we love God. We do it imperfectly, but we do it together because it is our shared identity. All are welcome to this shared commitment, to this table. But in this shared commitment, we draw a boundary around this altar so that we might know who we are, so that we might be steeped in passion for this way of being in the world. Amen.